Gospel according to John, and now we come to chapter 16. This chapter has many things of importance. They are the closing words of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples, and closing words, last words, are very important. And first of all, in verses 1 to 4, again he speaks of the hatred of the world. You know the old Scottish Covenanters who fought for the crown rights of the Redeemer, as they said. They spoke of killing time and the enmity of the world has always been like that. And it is here expressed by our Lord, not for the first time in this upper room discourse. You remember in chapter 15 and verse 11, verse 25 rather, they hated me without a cause. And in verse 18, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. Now he begins chapter 16 and he said, these things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogue. Yea, the time cometh when whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. So they were to go into the world with their eyes open and not to be offended by the hostility of the world and not to be trapped by any unawareness. The world would hate them, despitefully use them, and even kill them, and do it all in the name of religion. And we see through the whole history of the church that there have been killing times. I was reading just a short time ago one of the most cruel acts in the history of mankind, and that was the massacre on St. Bartholomew's Day, August the 24th, 1572, when the Huguenots of France were wiped out almost completely. The bell tolled and the massacre began in Paris and spread to other cities, and thousands were slain. Of course, in the days of the Roman Empire, in the first 10 emperors, in the reign of the first 10 emperors, it's reputed that 10 millions of believers died, slain. And the Lord then warns them against what is before them. The Lord had warned them before the cross in Matthew 23. In Matthew 23 and 31, he said, wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves, that ye are the children of them which killeth the prophet, he said to the Jews. You killed the prophet. And so he warns his disciples about what might be before them. And he gives a detail of the persecution in verse 2. He said, first of all, he said they will put you out of the synagogue. Put you out of the synagogues, and the whole life of Jewry revolved around the synagogues. And if they were de-synagogued, then life was very, very difficult. It was this about which the blind man's parents feared, you remember. In chapter 9 and verse 22, when the rulers of the synagogue asked his parents, whose is this your son? And by what means was he made whole? Well, they said, this is our son, all right. But by what means he has been made whole, we don't know. You see, they were afraid of being de-synagogued, of being put out of the synagogue, because they could lose jobs, or shops could refuse them purchases. They regarded, this would be regarded as being traitors to Israel, if they went against the rulers of the synagogue. And this would happen to them, to the disciples, and they would do it as service to God. And so throughout all the history of man. In fact, go back right to the beginning, and it happened in the first family, when Abel was killed by his brother Cain, because he was righteous, because he believed. And it has been like that all the way through human history. And you can read, I myself have stood and preached many a day on Tower Hill in London, where martyrs were burned at the stake, and in Hyde Park too. And we get this even in the schools. Young people will get this even in the schools. Ridicule and sarcasm. And you'll get it in the shops and in the factories. And wherever you work, you will find that this world is hostile against the people of God. As it tells us in 2 Timothy and chapter 3 and verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And not all religious zeal, you see, is holy. A false god is in most people's heads, and that is the reason why persecution breaks out among the people of God. Because the Lord said very clearly here, it is because they have not known the Father, nor me. They have some kind of God. People worship a God who isn't. A God of their imagination. And so Satan's great work is to get people to believe in some kind of God, and at the same time commit the greatest atrocities, so that God's name is reviled in the world. You have the same thing in the present day. Over in Lebanon, one of the fighting parties is called the Christian Party, and they too have been guilty of atrocities. You get the same thing in Ireland, where people call themselves by the name of the Lord and are guilty of the greatest atrocities. Murder. And blowing people up with bombs. And think they are doing God's service. It's a God who isn't. It's a God of their own imagination that they worship. And that is Satan's great work. So that God's name is blasphemed. Now, the Lord says, remember, when this happens, remember that I told you. Now we also said, in verse 4, that these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you then. I was there to protect you. But I didn't tell you these things at the beginning because you were not able to receive them. You would have been frightened. But I am telling you now before my departure, now that you have been taught for 3 years, and you have a little strength, now you are able to bear it. And I'm telling you that the world is a cruel world. And you are to expect its hostility. The world would persecute you, but they persecuted the Lord himself. He did not tell them so at the beginning, simply because they were not ready to bear it. Now we see, in the second place, the coming of the Holy Spirit. from verse 5 onwards. And the promise of the Holy Spirit is given for three reasons. First of all, for the comfort of the disciples, from verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come," and so on. And so, first of all, the coming of the Holy Spirit was for the coming, was for the comfort of the disciples. You see, these men were thinking only of themselves. And over against such selfishness was the selflessness of the Savior. You would have thought that they would have said, "Lord, we are happy that you are going back home, that you are going back to the Father, back to the glory which you had before the world was. Oh Lord, tell us what it's like in glory." But oh no, they never said anything of the sort. They were filled with self-pity. And their hearts were now filled with sorrow because the Lord was going back home. But he said they would yet rejoice when the Holy Spirit came. With his coming, there would be new life and new powers. There would be new light and new revelation. He would not deceive them. He said, "I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth." In verse 7. He would not deceive them. He couldn't do that. "And you will have the Holy Spirit within you. And his presence within you will be a greater benefit than my presence outside of you." Of course, flesh and blood would have preferred a visible presence, someone to touch, someone who would eat with them, walk with them, talk with them, audibly. But the Lord said, "It's better for you that the Holy Spirit come. Better for me that I finish the work the Father has given me to do. And then ascend to heaven and take up my office as your mediator before the Father and as intercessor on your behalf." This is the truth. The Lord's physical body would be absent from them, but the Holy Spirit would make his spiritual presence very real to them, more real than even his physical presence. The world would hate them, but "I will love you. They will be your enemy, but I will be your friend." The world would persecute you, but all the resources for overcoming the world will be in the life of the Holy Spirit given to you. The world would cause sorrow, but I give you joy. The world will kill you, but I have a home prepared for you in heaven. And all these words were spoken for the comfort of the disciples. Then, secondly, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Holy Spirit, was not only for the coming for the comfort of the disciples, but also for the conviction of the world. In verses 8 to 11, "The reason why men do not know God is simply that humanity has been corrupted by sin, and that has put a barrier between man and God." And in Romans chapter 3, the apostle says that every part of us has been affected by sin. He mentions the throat, the tongue, the life, the mouth, the feet, the eyes, and says that every mouth is stopped. We are all guilty before God. And therefore the Holy Spirit has come to make us see the sinfulness of sin and the vileness of our human nature. And sin hates righteousness. And that is why the world hates the Son of God and all who belong to him. Only the Holy Spirit can enable men to lift the bars off the doors that keep the Savior out. The bars of ignorance and of unbelief and of custom and of pride and of prejudice. Only the Holy Spirit can lift those bars and allow you to open the door to welcome the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the Holy Spirit is given for this threefold work. First of all, to reprove the world of sin. In verses 8 and 9. And when he is coming, will reprove the world of sin. Verse 9. Of sin, because they believe not on me. So you see, the sin that keeps men out of heaven is not adultery. Is not lying. Is not stealing. But unbelief, because they believe not on me. Not that any sin is excused, but that all sin can be forgiven through faith in Christ. But unbelief is like a girdle round the body, upon which hang all sins. All sins hang upon unbelief. It's not sin that sends men to hell. Because all sin can be forgiven. But it is unbelief. So the Lord has said over and over again in this gospel, he that believeth not is condemned already. Chapter 3 verse 18. You will not come unto me that ye might have life. Chapter 5 and verse 40. You receive me not. Chapter 8 and verse 40. You see, it is the rejection of God's beloved Son which determines eternal destiny in hell. It is not a sin question. It is a Son question. Do you believe in the name of God's beloved Son? You see, the greatest sin is the rejection of God's beloved Son, whom God, at infinite cost, sent into the world to be a propitiation for our sins and to be the Savior of the world. And our future is determined by our response to God's beloved Son. What think ye of Christ? And the condemnation of the world is not because of its vulgarity, but because of its rejection of the only one who can save them from that vulgarity. The Holy Spirit comes to reprove of sin. Secondly, he comes to reprove of righteousness. Verse 8 of righteousness. When he is come, he will reprove the world of righteousness, verse 10, of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and ye see me no more. You see, the Holy Spirit has charge of the true character of Christ, to set before us the goodness and the grace and the glories of God's beloved Son, and to call us to Christ's likeness. That we delight in. Now the world has no standard, no moral standard. In fact, the more this world progresses, the lower the moral standard becomes. See where we have come to today, a moral standard. Now there must be a standard. There must be a standard. And God has set forth His beloved Son as a pattern of righteousness. And the greatest proof of His righteousness is in this verse. I go to the Father. It is a proof of His righteousness that the Father receives it. Because God is a purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He cannot look upon sin. If there was one single fault in our Lord Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son, had there been one single fault, the Father could not have received him. He could not have entered into God's holy presence. And if we enter, it is only through His righteousness, as we are told in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. So the Holy Spirit has come to reprove the world of righteousness, to show us that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, as Isaiah said, but to show us that we can be covered, that the righteousness of Christ can be unto us, put to our account, and can be upon us as a garment to cover our nakedness of righteousness. And thirdly, to reprove the world of judgment. When he is come, it says, he will reprove the world of judgment. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Satan was judged at the cross. It looked like his victory, but it was his death blow. The Lord disarmed Satan at the cross. Satan flung all the powers of hell at our Lord upon the cross, thinking he could overcome him because of physical weakness, but we are told in Colossians 2:15 that he flung them off, triumphing over them in it. It was the Lord's triumph, and he triumphed over the host of hell, not in the resurrection, but in the cross. And the resurrection demonstrated that victory. It was like the old conquerors, the old Roman conquerors. They took the weapons off the enemy and hung them up in public. And the Lord has disarmed Satan in that way. Satan never dared. After the cross, never dare come near the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. During the 40 days that he was here on earth after the resurrection, Satan never dare come near him and never dare attack him when he rose into the heavens through Satan's territory. The Holy Spirit has come to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So the coming of the Holy Spirit is first for the comfort of the disciples, and secondly, for the conviction of the world, but thirdly, for the convincing of the truth. In verse 13, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all the truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. So the Holy Spirit comes for the convincing of truth. Why did our Lord withhold some measure of truth for the Holy Spirit to teach? Because the disciples couldn't bear it at that time. There was too much for them. They were like little children. They couldn't eat a T-bone steak. They couldn't eat the, they couldn't masticate the deep truths of God's word. He could only give them a little pablum, so to speak. A little bit of soft mush. The disciples, therefore, were involved in their own sorrow at this time. They were simply babes in spiritual things. And there was so much the Lord wanted to teach them, but he could not. They could not actually, they could not take it in. Much to say, but they were not ready for it. But the Holy Spirit would come, and with the divine teacher within them, then he would show them, he would teach them all things that were necessary for life and godliness, and for their perfecting. It was he who taught the Old Testament prophets. As you see, from 1 Peter 1 and chapter 20 and verse 21, and Hebrews 10 and verse 15. And now the Holy Spirit is writing volume number 2, the New Testament. And the Lord Jesus said, he is the Spirit of truth. There are no errors in what the Holy Spirit teaches, because he is God, the Holy Spirit. There are no errors. Everything that is revealed by the Holy Spirit is truth. God is not a man that he can lie. If you say there is error in the word of God, then you are calling God a liar. You cannot tamper with this book. You cannot question its truth, because it is God the Holy Spirit who gave it. Now, how could the disciples, for instance, write the gospel? Because the Holy Spirit guided them into all the truth. He will take of mine, he says, and show it, that is, concerning the past. He will take of mine and show it unto you. And concerning the present, he will teach you about the present. That is, the value of the sacrifice on the cross. And he will teach you about the future. About things to come. Show you things to come, the prophetic future. Things that had to do with the church age and the rapture and all that was to follow the rapture, the Holy Spirit would make it all clear. Everything that had to do with prophetic truth. And so he would teach about the past, he would teach about the present, and he would teach about the future. It is the Holy Spirit who does this. And finally, you will see me in glory. I think we are to remember and to be as suspicious of any movement that glorifies the Holy Spirit, because he said, he shall not speak of himself. He shall glorify me. He shall take of mine, he said here. He shall take of mine and show it unto you. Then, In the third place, we have the temporary intrusion of sorrow. The disciples were filled with sorrow. But sorrow is only a temporary thing. In speaking all these comfortable words, the disciples still had sorrow. So now the Lord moves in a new way to alleviate that sorrow. And because they don't understand He said, sorrow has filled your mind. That is because of short-sightedness. But he said, your sorrow will be turned into joy. Your sorrow will be turned into joy. And he moves now to alleviate that sorrow. And first of all, you see his pledge in verse 16. He said, a little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Very important word. He speaks of a little while. A little while, he said, you will not see me. No doubt a reference to the cross. He was going to die and be buried. But then he said, ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Now this was no reference to his second coming. Not even to the rapture, which would be 2,000 years away. Almost. And there would be no alleviation of sorrow. Something he meant to the resurrection. That might be true in part, but it's not the whole truth. You see, if he meant you will see me in the resurrection, after 3 days. Then, after 40 days, he was to ascend into heaven and the troubles would arise again. No, it is something deeper than that. He said, because I go to the Father. What did he mean? Because in going to the Father, he would send the Holy Spirit. And he was saying, in effect, I'll be back with you on a permanent basis. My spiritual presence will be with you and made real to you by the coming of the Holy Spirit. I will not leave you comfortless. That is, I'll not leave you as often. I will come to you. I will come to you. Ye shall see, because I go to the Father. Then you see their perplexity in verse 17. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us? A little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he saith? A little while. We cannot tell what he saith. And Jesus knew what was in their minds. Of course, he knows what is in everybody's mind. He knew what was in their mind, their perplexity. And we see them talking among themselves, and they are still unsettled because of his going away. And they did not understand what his words meant. A little while, and ye shall not see me, and a little while ye shall see me. They could not understand anything beyond death. Now to comfort them, the Lord asked the question that was in their mind. He said in verse 9, you question, you inquire among yourselves of what I said, a little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me. You question my word? You won't have to wait 3 days till the resurrection. I'm going to comfort you now. And their question was answered by him. And he said that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, that is, when a little while, and ye shall not see me. there will be the cross. And you will be sorrowful, and your, but he said, your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And he gave them this wonderful illustration. A woman, when she is in travail, of sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. Ye now, therefore, have sorrow. You have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And there I think he was meaning in the resurrection. And your heart shall rejoice. And your joy no man taketh from you. The Holy Spirit will come and make that joy permanent. So he answered their perplexity. Before you call, I will answer. You have pain now. That I will see you in the resurrection. And when I ascend to my Father, the Holy Spirit will make it permanent. And you can see that joy. The last words in Luke's Gospel, when he ascended up to heaven, they returned with great joy. So now we have left them. Remember the change that came to Mary in the garden? When she was weeping and weeping and so confused that she thought, the one standing by her with the gardener. And the Lord spoke one word to her in the power of resurrection life and spoke her name, Mary. And her spirit leapt into life. And she was through weeping. No more sorrow. Her sorrow was turned into joy. Think of those two going to Emmaus. And they had just about touched bottom in despondency. And the Lord walked with them. And as he explained the scriptures to them, when they got down to Emmaus, they invited him in, and in the breaking of bread, he made himself known. And they returned to the other disciples with great joy. You see? Now he was comforting them. There would be the cross that would bring sorrow. He would show themselves again in resurrection. But when he ascended, he would give the Holy Spirit. And their joy would be permanent. And then there is his promise. In verses 23. Verily I say unto you, verily, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Now I don't know what you make of that, but I think that it has to do with questions about himself. The asking is the asking of questions. It has nothing to do with his second coming, because in his second coming we won't have to ask. But in that day, the disciples, there were so much they didn't understand, as there is with us today, that we can ask the Father anything about his Son, and he will reveal it to us. And finally, there is his peace from verse 25. These things have I spoken to you in Proverbs. And so on. This is his final, here he wraps up, from verse 25, he wraps up his final teaching. And gives his final legacy of peace. Now to produce peace, people must have love and faith and hope. And in verse 25, 27, these things that I have spoken to you in Proverbs, but the time comes when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. If you want the peace, there must be the love of the Father. And that he promised them. And his disciples are satisfied. And he said, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. And there was faith, you see. There's faith there. I came forth from the Father and come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now we are sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should tell. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? And then there is hope. From verse 32, Behold, the hour cometh, and now is, that ye shall be scattered, and every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. There's hope. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have them. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but you have the love of the Father. You have faith in me. You have hope for the future. And therefore, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, and he left them the legacy of his people. Wonderful chapter. Amen.